The greatest good is wisdom, so said St. Augustine. The greatest good is wisdom. I like the quote from our resident philosopher Craig Goodman about wisdom. He said, knowledge is knowing that tomatoes are fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in fruit salad. I found that to be very helpful. It fits in with what James says about wisdom. Turn with me to James chapter 3. And James in verses 13, 18 talks about wisdom. Wisdom for James is not some sage sitting on the top of the mountain who has these wonderful sayings to give out. But it's a behavior of a person who is truly heavenly minded. There's no phrase that said somebody who's so heavenly minded there's no earthly good. And I understand the thinking behind that, but James would say to be heavenly minded really helps us to have earthly good. And there's really no earthly good without being heavenly minded. James chapter 3, begin verse 13, says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes from down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good works, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. He starts this section with a rhetorical question. It reminds me of the time he went back and in chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, then the question is, do you think you're religious? Here it says, who among you is wise and understanding? So my question is, are you wise and understanding? It doesn't say, are you a wise guy? That has a whole different connotation to it. But are you wise and understanding? We'd all like to think that we possess a certain amount of wisdom. I have a friend who likes to compliment me by saying, let's get together because I need your wisdom. Well, you know, you have to be careful because I begin to question his evaluation and his own ability to pick things up. And anyway, but what James said is that wisdom expresses itself in behavior. So who among you is wise and understanding? He said, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. That is, if you're wise, it's not what you think in your head. It's not the evaluation. It's not the sage on top of the mountaintop. It's how it's lived out in your life. That's what makes a difference. The gentleness here includes a humbleness or meekness. Wordsby says this, he said, the meekness is the right use of power and wisdom is the right use of knowledge. The impact of wisdom is to be seen and not especially heard. We like to go out and flaunt our wisdom. We like to be able to be told, you know, so what do you say about this, or what's your opinion about this, or what do you evaluate here? We like to be able to kind of, yeah, that, you know, that gets us going about how wise we are. But James said that wisdom needs to come out in our behavior, in how we live. And in the gentleness of it, there's a humility about wisdom. Sometimes wise people get so wrapped up in in all of they know and all they do. Wurzby tells a story about a Chinese philosopher who was in Chicago, and his host was there, and they're rushing to get on the train, and so they have to rush down the runway and get on the train and get on, and he says, if we get on this train, we'll save 3 minutes. And the Chinese scholar said, so what of significance are you going to do with that 3 minutes? You know, we're rushing all over the place, and we're going and going and going, but sometimes you step back and say, is it really worth it all? Am I really going to make that much of significance? So there's to be a gentleness and humbleness about our wisdom. Then he talks about wisdom which is from below. He doesn't use that phrase, but that's really what he's talking about. As we go through the book of James, see, it's easy when we go through the books that are written to churches or that are written to ministry leaders, it's easy to look at those and identify, well, this church has problems and this church is real healthy and these leaders are dealing with problems and these leaders seem, you know, it's easy to identify that. But when you look at the book of James, it's written to kind of a group that the dispersia, the people that have been dispersed, and we fail to look and say, you know, there's a lot of problems in this group that he's writing to. We talk about wisdom, but the wisdom is brought because it needs it. Even the next verse, which we'll talk about next week, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? They're having people having trouble. We had 2 weeks ago talk about how people use their tongue and their mouth and their words. And you keep coming back and you realize this group of people is very dysfunctional. They've got problems. And even here, so when you talk about this wisdom, we want to talk about wisdom from below, or ungodly wisdom, or earthly wisdom, or natural wisdom, as opposed to the wisdom which is from above, which is a godly wisdom. But remember, both of these, it's not talking about non-Christians and their use of wisdom or their concept of wisdom. These are both groups of Christians who are exhibiting this wisdom, the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. So it's not as though we're talking about a wisdom that you read about in the paper out there, or you read about in secular philosophy groups. It's what's coming right into the church. So when he talks about if you have a bitter jealousy and have selfish ambition in your heart, he's talking to Christians and probably to Christian leaders. Bitter jealousy has to do with envy and zeal. It's rooted in comparisons. And in the church, and in church settings and Christian leaders, there's so many comparisons that are there. And you can, you know, I go to some of these pastors' things sometimes. I don't major on them. But sometimes I go to them and you're sitting around in a circle at a table at lunchtime and you start clicking off. Okay, that guy's church is bigger and that guy's church is smaller and he's going through hard times and he's got, you know, all this. It's just the comparisons are obviously there. In our personal lives, those comparisons are there. It talks about a bitter jealousy and it's rooted in comparison. It talks about selfish ambition in your heart. The word there carries with the idea of faction or even political divisions that are there. In a church setting, it's easy to get caught up in that and to be wanting our own way. And for church leaders and for Christians who are in an assembly together and in churches together, to be driven by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Now, they wouldn't use those words. They would put those up in more flowery religious words and terminology. But the attitude is there, and it comes back and says, do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. That arrogance is a boastfulness. When we're caught up in the jealousy and the selfish ambition, it's easy to get caught up in arrogant or boastfulness. I was doing some research this week, and I was listening to a preacher that is doing an interview, and you would all know the name, but I'm not going to give you his name. But he was going along, and he comes across as a very humble person and very self-effacing. But as I go through, and he starts talking about the number of people he's influenced and how he's spoken all over, and I'm starting to say, this guy, he's filled with himself. He comes across as very humble, but he's just constantly talking about all the things he's done, all the influence, and all the people he's influenced, and all that. I thought, man, this is really, you know, at first it didn't bother. Then I started to hear more and more. I go, now, wait a minute, there's an arrogance here. When we're wrapped up on ourselves and selfish ambition, it's easy to inflate the truth and to lie against the truth. To embellish our resume, if you will. To inflate our importance, and that's what he's talking about here. When you get up, caught up in this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, you want to build your resume to something it isn't because we're so boastful and wrapped up in ourselves. And then we lie against the truth. Again, this is a wisdom that's being exhibited by Christians in the context of the Christian community. This wisdom is not what comes from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Earthly, natural, and demonic. Earthly means it comes from the world system. So you bring in the priorities of the world and you bring them in the church. And you start setting your standard on who you are and how important we are and how successful you are based on what the world's evaluation is, which is usually how things appear and how you measure things rather than the change of the heart of people. That's the earthly system. When we bring that system into our churches, and then it infiltrates what we're doing. But God's thoughts are greater than our thoughts. His evaluations are not earthly. Second, it says it's natural. Some of your translations say it's sensual or unspiritual. And it means it follows a fallen nature rather than new nature given by God. And so our wisdom is not based on what the Spirit of God is doing in our lives, how He's changed us. Our wisdom is based on what happens out there before we come to Christ. It goes back to the fallen nature. Then he says it's demonic. That's a surprising word for me. Because it says it's rooted in the devil himself. This kind of wisdom from below is rooted in the devil himself. And so he gets us all distracted as Christian, gets us all distracted and wrapped up in thinking like the world thinks and bringing it into our Christian community and using that worldly wisdom to guide us in what we're doing in the Christian community. And he says it results in disorder and every evil thing. It brings confusion and unrighteousness reigns in those situations. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, and those are two words that drop in verse 14. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. There's confusion in unrighteousness. But he brings about a wisdom which is from above. A wisdom from above. And this is a succinct description. The best description of Scripture of what wisdom is all about. Proverbs gives us several very good descriptions. This one is just there are eight qualifications here, and said this is what godly wisdom is. So we'll just go down. The first is pure. That is, it's chaste, it's clean, it's innocent, it's perfect, It's an expression of God's holiness. It's an expression of God's holiness. There's a purity that comes with the wisdom. Then it's peaceable. That's in contrast to the bitter jealousy and the selfish ambition. It's a peaceful wisdom. It doesn't rile up. It doesn't bring conflict all the time. It's a peaceful. When you have purity and peaceful, those coming together can bring great conflict. Because either you're pure or you're peaceful. Either you get along or you get along or you don't. You stand by conviction. Stand by conviction oftentimes brings about no peace. And he says those two things need to be brought together. So it's not that you bring peace at all costs. It's not that you give up convictions. It's not that you... it's like speaking the truth in love. It's not that you made your truth and no love or made your love and no truth. He said those bring together. You need to bring those together. And when they come together, the purity and peace, they strengthen each other. They strengthen each other. So wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. Then it says it's gentle. It's patient. It's considerate. A lot of the wisdom that I feel that I hear extolled today is neither patient nor is it considerate. It has the idea of moderation without compromise. It doesn't intentionally cause fights. Then it's reasonable. This is the only time this word is used in all of the New Testament. It means it's accommodating, it's willing to yield, it's open to reason. Sometimes wisdom, we think of wisdom as dogmatic, knowing all the answers. But this has a different concept of listening. This reasonableness means a person is willing to listen. It's the opposite of stubbornness or insisting on your own way. So you're... You know, we think of wisdom as kind of being a strong thing, but we hear a gentleness. Here, a peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy. Those are words that bring about, if you will, a softness to truth and to wisdom. Full of mercy. So we like to use the description, grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Is that right? So my question is, are we people of mercy? Do we go out of our way to not give people what they deserve? When people wrong you, you give what they deserve, or do you give what they don't deserve? When people dishonor you, when people say things bad about you, when people snub you, do you give them what they deserve or you decide to give them not what they don't deserve? And that is friendship and affirmation and love. That's mercy. That's mercy. And it's easy for us to say, God, thank you for your mercy, but then to turn around and not extend mercy to each other. It's really the outworking of the sense of forgiveness. When I forgive somebody, I can extend mercy to them. And if I don't forgive them, it is really hard to be merciful because I want to give them what they deserve in a negative way. Full of good fruits. This is akin to the fruit of the Spirit, but it says that godly wisdom will change the life of a person. Godly wisdom will change the life of a person. When you have wisdom in your life, it begins to change who you are, how you relate to people, and how you relate to God. unwavering, impartial. This was a problem in this Christian community back in chapter 2. There's a 9-verse section on not showing partiality and not favoring people one over the other, not showing favoritism. There's factions that were evident in this community. And it seemed to be it was the Christian leaders who were bringing people about and deciding, you know, who goes here and who's with them. And they brought those factions. And the factious brothers or sisters were probably considered the most wise. The most wise. And he says, but that's how wisdom is about. There's to be no favoritism shown. Then without hypocrisy, he talks about sincerity, calls for an openness and an honesty. This is wisdom that comes from walking close to God and humbly knowing His mind. And that's what He calls us to. Verse 18 gives the result. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. When that wisdom comes as a part of our Christian community, when it takes hold of our heart and changes who we are, when we begin to sift our thoughts through those 8 things that are listed here, we sift it through and begins to change who we are and how we think, and how we present ourselves, and how we make a difference. He said it brings about a righteousness that's sown in peace. The righteousness and peace brought together by those who make peace. And in this Christian community, there seems to be a lack of peace all over the place because they're all wrapped up in who they were, in themselves, and their own importance. It produces a peace among people. Aunt Jane Hawthorne, Elliot Hawthorne, likes to tell a story. Some of you have heard of Auntie Frosty in the Elliot family. There's an Auntie Frosty there who came in as a sickly lady, and Graham Elliot brought her back to health, and then she never left. She actually died in the home. But Auntie Frosty became kind of the nanny in the home. And there are times when her presence would get under the skin of some of the children and probably of Fred himself at times. And then Jane tells a story about one time she must have been 12 or 13. Her brother Jim was a couple years older than that. And Auntie Frosty had cornered Jane in the kitchen and just given her a riot act about something she had done. It just really was on her case. And so Aunt Jane went to Jim and complained to Jim about, you know, how she's being treated. And Jim made this comment. He said, what you will be, you are becoming. What you will be, you are becoming. That is, it's your choice to be like Annie Frosty. It's your choice to be different. You can take the wisdom, now this is not a slam on Annie Frosty, but you can take the wisdom of the world, or you take the wisdom of the peaceableness and the strength and the purity that God describes, and that becomes our life. And Aunt Jane remembered that phrase her whole life. She talked to us about it last summer. And it made a distinction, an impact on her life. So what we will be, we are becoming. At our age, many of us are already there, but we still have the choice of making changes in our life based on the wisdom that God gives. And sometimes we get wrapped up so much in the knowledge about God, we miss the wisdom of God. And we need to pull that together and say, God, help me to learn your wisdom and to exhibit it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the power of this section of the wisdom that comes from above. In the first part of the book of James, it says, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And that we do that today. We know that we lack wisdom. Some of us are various places along that spectrum. Some of us probably think we have more than we really do. And yet we need your wisdom as we live out our life. Thank you for the promise that you give, that you will give that to us when we ask. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.